I don't think anyone can deny that we are seeing in our day a resurgence of religion. It's been estimated that there are 40 million people in the United States of America who number themselves among evangelical Christians. Evangelical means those who accept the Bible and believe the great doctrines taught in the Bible. A Gallup poll last year disclosed the fact that 33% of all Americans claim to be born again. We have elected a man to the White House who has, at least in past days, openly avowed his faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that he is born again. We've seen the great evangelistic crusades of Billy Graham blanket our nation, and hundreds of thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ as a result. We've seen an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ mushroom in its worldwide outreach. We've seen it organize programs that have touched every major city and at least made people aware that there are Christians around who believe in Jesus Christ and who are anxious to share their faith. The world is aware of we evangelical Christians. And as a result, religion has become far more respectable than it ever was in recent history. It's an acceptable part of life. And many people are trying to get on the bandwagon. People who know nothing about biblical truth are claiming now they're born again. And people are interested in being associated or affiliated with some group of believers because there's a certain amount of social acceptance in being associated with some religious organization. But I'm afraid it's entirely possible that all this talk about religion in our day has made it entirely possible for people to be religious, more possible than ever before, to be religious but use their religion as a substitute for personal faith and commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid we may be seeing what the Lord Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 13 in those parables of the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31? He said, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it becometh the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it." It's an herb. It isn't supposed to be a tree. But it has such abnormal and rapid growth, this mustard seed, this herb, actually grows into a tree. It's abnormal. And it's abnormally large and rapid in its growth. But notice, please, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, this is the kingdom of heaven likened to this mustard seed that becomes a tree. And in these parables of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus tells us about birds. You remember in the first parable, the parable of the seed and the soils, in chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "When he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured those seeds." There's birds there, too. The fowls devoured the seeds. Now, over in verse 19, we're told what those birds represent. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." The birds that pluck away that seed represent Satan. So if the parables carry through in their symbolism, we would assume that the birds in the parable of the mustard seed also represent Satan. That Satan could use religious organizations to propagate his falsehoods, his imitations of the real thing. And what we may be seeing, in many cases, not all, thank God, we are seeing, I believe, a resurgence of evangelical Christianity, genuinely. But along with it, we may be seeing this monstrosity that Jesus predicted, a monstrosity of unreality and empty profession, of impoverishment and deficiency and impotence, spiritually speaking. We may be seeing a great deal of forms and ritual without power, a great deal of intellect and knowledge without absolute truth, a great deal of methodology without the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah faced the same thing in his day. He faced a religious machine And he stood alone with a few compatriots, for all practical purposes, against this religious machine composed of the prophets and the priests of his day. These were people who claimed to be believers in God. Nowhere did they stand up and disavow their faith in God. Nowhere did they say, "We are atheists. We do not believe in God." They were professed believers. But what we learn about them is absolutely appalling. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. Let's just review a little bit. We looked at some of these verses before. In Jeremiah 5, 31, we read, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so." They bear rule of themselves, not under God's authority. The prophets prophesy falsely. They're speaking lies. They're prophets of God, but they're not telling the truth. Chapter 6 and verse 13. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." They live for the material goods of this world. Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 13. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." Jeremiah is saying, God's going to discipline us for our sin. He's going to bring Babylon in and take us into captivity. And the other prophets are saying, "You won't see the sword, neither will you see famine. I'll give peace in this place." "Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart." They're liars. Turn over to chapter 20. In the first 6 verses of chapter 20, we have an unbelievable story where a priest actually opposes Jeremiah, the man of God. In verse 2, "Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks." And he goes on to persecute him. Persecute him because Jeremiah was predicting the fall of Israel. Opposing the prophet of God. But I guess the real heart of this message is in chapters 23 to 29. I'd like to emphasize that passage of Scripture tonight. This is central in this whole revelation of the heart of these false prophets and priests. We're going to learn in these passages of Scripture that they wink at iniquity. They just tolerate sin. In fact, they get involved in it. They worship idols. These men who are supposed to be men of God, they neglect God's Word, and they distort and they pervert the Word of God. Now let's move through this passage of Scripture and see some of these things and see their application to our day. I think they do have an application to 20th century America. In chapter 23, verse 9, we read, "My heart within me is broken," Jeremiah speaking. "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of the swearing, the land mourneth, and pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Both prophet and priest are profane. Wherefore their way shall be unto them like slippery paths in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall into them. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their judgment, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing." Now watch this. The prophets in Jerusalem, they commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me like Sodom, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. These prophets and priests desecrated God's house, in verse 11. And then they joined in the sin of the people, in verse 14. They committed adultery. Now that's not spiritual harlotry, which is often spoken of in the Old Testament prophets, which is really idolatry. This is actual physical adultery. They committed adultery, the prophets of God. They lied, they walk in lies, and in addition to that, they encourage others to sin. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. And God says the situation is so bad that my people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's God's perspective on the situation in Israel. Now you say, what kind of a parallel do we have to that today? Well, I don't want to go into a lot of detail. I've read newspaper clippings to you on previous occasion, and I've shared many things with you along the same line. But we do have churches and clergymen today that are actively promoting things that contradict the clearly revealed will and word of God. When they are campaigning, clergymen campaigning for homosexual rights, there's no reason to grant homosexual rights. That's not a minority group. That's a lifestyle. And even if nothing were said in the Word of God, it would be totally foreign to our whole American way of life to grant certain rights to a certain lifestyle. They choose that of their own volition. They don't need to be granted legal rights. And yet we have clergymen today campaigning for homosexual rights. They're campaigning, in some cases, to legalize things like prostitution. Can you imagine that? They say it's the world's oldest profession, and if a woman wants to make her living at it, she has a right to do it, and we ought not to have laws on the books to prevent her. And of course, clergymen have campaigned to legalize things like abortion, which to my way of understanding is contradictory to the Word of God. I've read recently where there are moves afoot. Now, I can't pinpoint any clergymen involved, but I imagine it'll come. Did you know there are moves afoot right now to legalize incest? That is, sexual relations between parents and children within the confines of one's own home. I mean, things like this are incredible to me. Clergymen have campaigned openly for the minimizing of divorce regulations and conditions, making divorce easier. And we have a situation in our country today where it's so easy to gain a divorce that for all practical purposes, you might as well say that we believe in polygamy. A man or woman can easily leave his own mate and go and get another one anytime he wants, just one succession after another of mates. That's polygamy, folks. That's clearly contradictory to the Word of God. We have men in pulpits today who have divorced their wives and married other women in the congregation, and the congregation doesn't even say anything about it. They go on ministering to their people, if you can call it ministry. I would have to say we do have the same situation today we had in Jeremiah's day. Sin being openly tolerated, winked at by men who claim to be men of God, who represent God, who are the voice of God to the world of our day. Well, what sense is there really in standing here and railing against other people? We don't do those things. Maybe we ought to bring it closer to home. We ought to find some application in the Word of God to our own lives. Could it be possible that we, who are fundamental Bible-believing Christians, also maybe wink at sin in our own midst? Maybe we overlook things that grieve the heart of God and don't think a thing about it whatsoever. Maybe they're just little things compared to the other things we've been talking about. Just little unkindnesses, ill will between believers. Just hurt feelings that grow and fester and produce divisions among believers. And we don't deal with them, we just let them linger on. Maybe a lack of a forgiving spirit, or selfishly insisting on our own way and thinking that we're the only one that's right and it has to be done our way or it's not being done right. Or things like gossip and cattiness and exclusiveness and cliquishness among God's people, even in churches like our own. That doesn't honor the Lord. He's no respecter of persons. He wants us to reach out in love and warmth and friendliness to all. Whatever differences in background or lifestyle or color or whatever, God wants us to reach out in love. And these are things that maybe we ought to look at in our own hearts and our own lives, rather than just casting stones at other people for their disobedience to the Word of God. We claim to believe God's Word. Therefore, we ought to take the Word, all of the Word, and apply it ruthlessly to our own lives. And not let sin be tolerated in our own person. And then when we see it in the lives of others, we really ought to do what the Word of God tells us to do. And that's graciously go to them and seek to restore them in a spirit of meekness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, should restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We ought to be encouraging one another and helping one another to grow spiritually and not tolerating those things that dishonor and displease the Lord. If we want to be a strong, virile, vibrant, powerful local church that makes a tremendous impact on our community and our world, then we can't go on tolerating sin. We must deal with it, even as God called on the people of His day to do. They winked at iniquity. I want you to see, secondly, that they worshipped idols. Now, there's a reference right here in chapter 23 and verse 13 to idol worship, but it's not talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about the prophets of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel rather than Judah, and it had been destroyed nearly 150 years before this. But Jeremiah is calling to the people's attention the fact that they worshipped idols, and they prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. And the reason Jeremiah points that out is because the same thing is beginning to happen in Jerusalem. We don't really see it clearly till we get over to chapter 32. If you'd like to look over there, please. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 32. God says in verse 31 that this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury. Then in verse 32 he says, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Covers just about everybody, doesn't it? But notice what he says. They have turned unto me their back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet have they not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination and to cause Judah to sin. This is incredible. It says they actually set their idols up, verse 34, in the house which is called by God's name, in the temple of God. It's almost inconceivable, but they did it. I'm of the opinion that things like this go on today in the name of professing Christendom. Not in North America, to my knowledge, but in other places of the world, people who call themselves Christians actually bow down and worship images of wood and stone. In many cases, they say those images represent someone else, but the images themselves take on a far greater importance than the people they represent. And oftentimes they're bowing down to human beings and not to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And yet they call themselves Christians. I would have to say that's an empty ritualistic religiosity that denies the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say it's idolatry. But again, we don't do that. Why should we rant and rave and rail about people who bow down and worship idols in the name of Christ? When maybe we are guilty ourselves of another form of idolatry. How can we overlook the very last exhortation which the Apostle John gave to the people he wrote to in his first epistle? 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The last thing he said was, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And most Bible commentators are agreed that John was talking about more than figurines of wood and stone. They felt he was talking about another kind of idolatry. The kind of idolatry which many believers are guilty of. Putting material things, the things of this world, before the Lord Himself. Thinking about their latest acquisition and talking mostly about what they're going to buy and what they're going to get in this of this world's goods than they talk and think about the person of Jesus Christ. That's idolatry. The Apostle Paul labeled it very clearly in two of his letters, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5, he said, for this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Oh, dear Christian, to put material things before the person of Jesus Christ is idolatry. And if we go on living that way, all wrapped up in the things of this world, and the advancement which the world provides, if our goal in life is to make more money, to get a better position where we can have more prestige and power with men, God says, that's the way the people of the world think. True believers shouldn't have that kind of mindset. And if they do, it may be indicative of the fact that they've never really become believers, because covetous people who live consumed with covetousness aren't God's people at all, it says. That's an indication their hearts have never been changed by God's grace. They won't inherit the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said the very same thing. He said, put to death therefore, Colossians 3:5, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's idolatry by our frame of reference. So we can talk about the idolaters of Jeremiah's day, and we can talk about the idolaters in professing Christendom today, but let's not forget our own. God wants us to be honest with ourselves. Where our hearts are fixed on the things of this world, ask Him for grace to grow beyond this immature, carnal state that we may find ourselves in. It certainly would lay bare the shallowness of our relationship with Jesus Christ if we think more about things than we think about Him. But that's the way it is in some of our lives, isn't it? They worship idols. There's a third thing I want you to notice about these religious people of Jeremiah's day, and that is they ignore the Word of God. Let's go back to Jeremiah 23 again, please. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto those who despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Jeremiah says, they're still saying it. God has said we're going to be disciplined for our sin, but they ignore the word of God. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 16. They heard what God said. They know what God says. They know God's word, yet they still say to those who despise me, the Lord says we're going to have peace. Babylonia's not going to come. We're not going to be disciplined for our sin. They came claiming the mind of God, but speaking their own minds out of imaginations of their own hearts. That's indicative of the bankruptcy of religion, the poverty of religion apart from a personal knowledge of the Lord. Either these men were unregenerate or totally spiritually impoverished. And we have it today. Men standing behind the pulpit, supposedly communicating the Word of God, but really talking about the latest philosophical viewpoints and the latest psychological fads or the latest personal opinions, doing anything but teaching what the Word of God has to say. I can remember vividly an occasion that goes back 28 years, believe it or not, 28 years. I was a senior in high school. One of my closest friends was a year ahead of me in high school and had enrolled in Philadelphia College of Bible. He was a first-year student at Philadelphia College of Bible. Two of my other friends were also in my class, played musical instruments, as did I. I played an accordion, one played a saxophone, the other played a Hawaiian guitar. Can you imagine a combination like that? Accordion, Hawaiian guitar, and saxophone. And we, together with our other buddy, who was a first-year student at Bible College, formed a little gospel team. Now, we didn't get a lot of invitations. As a matter of fact, I can only remember one. But it was in a little denominational church in the city of Philadelphia where my wife's parents had grown up. We had a connection there, you see. But we went to that church and we played, and my friend from Philadelphia School of Bible, or Philadelphia College of Bible, I'm not sure what it was called at that time, preached. He was only a first-year student. He probably got it straight out of his Old Testament notes. It was a very simple message on David and Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth, don't you? He was the son of Jonathan, who was crippled in his legs. And David wanted to show kindness to a relative of Jonathan. So he called Mephibosheth, and he showed him graciousness and kindness. It was a beautiful illustration of the grace of God to someone who did not deserve it. It was a very brief and very simple message that any first-year Bible school student could give. And I still vividly remember the response of the people in that church. They came up and they flocked around this, and particularly the one who gave the message. And they said, "Why, we haven't heard anything like that in years." And they hadn't. They were telling the truth. They were going to church year after year after year. One minister after another would come in, and no one was teaching them the Word of God, and they were hungry for the truth of God's Word. These were men who claimed to be Christians, but they were ignoring and neglecting the Word of God. God tells us what to emphasize. Drop down to chapter 23, verse 28. "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell his dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" Well, if you want to tell your own opinions and your own dreams, go ahead and do that. But that's like chaff to wheat when it's compared to the exposition of God's word. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" God wants us to preach the word. Teach the word of God. That's what grips people's hearts and changes people's lives. Not these other fads and fancies that come and go. But you know what? I'm convinced that even in fundamental Christian circles, there is a dearth of Bible teaching. Just the fact that I get invited to preach at other places and talk to other people from other churches. And not that I have an edge on the truth. God forbid that I should even imply that. There are many men teaching the Word of God today. But yet, the fact remains, there are few who are teaching it, I believe, as God really wants it to be taught. Because they've misunderstood what Bible teaching really is. They have the idea that Bible teaching is sermonizing from the Scripture. Finding a good idea and then rooting through the Bible to find proof text to go along with the idea. That's not Bible teaching. Or whipping up three or four good exhortations from the text. Or even an academic exegesis of the text. Or gathering verses on any one subject from all over the Bible and putting together. Or making some pious observation from the Bible. That's not Bible teaching. That's not Bible study. Bible study, real Bible study, is setting forth the meaning of what the authors of the Scripture have said in language that people can understand, with pertinent application to people's lives. That's Bible teaching. And I've had so many folks tell me, not only from this church, but other churches where the Word of God is taught, that they move to other parts of the country and they scour cities to look for one church where the Bible is honestly being taught, its meaning is being explained, and its application to our lives is being pointed out. And that's a sad state of affairs. And it is no wonder that the evangelical church of Jesus Christ today is not making the impact on the world it ought to be making. It is not changing our society. It may be growing in its numbers, but it is not making a dent on the secular society of our day, because it is impoverished. We have neglected the Word of God. It wasn't more than a few weeks ago that a leading television preacher was being interviewed on a newscast on television. And he made the statement, before millions of viewers, I would presume, that the Bible won't sell. He says you have to sugarcoat it to make it sell. And it is no wonder that lives are not being changed in churches like that. They neglect the Word of God. But they not only neglect it, they pervert it. In many cases, people today in Christian churches are perverting and distorting and misinterpreting the Word of God. That's what they did in Jeremiah's day. We've seen over and over how they prophesied lies. It says so in chapter 23, too. Look at verse 31. "Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their instability. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore shall they not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." But their lies seem so reasonable. Look over at verse 20, or chapter 26 and verse 11. "Then spoke the priests and prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man Jeremiah is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as you have heard him with your ears." Why, this man's a traitor. He says that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. How could anyone think such a thing would ever happen? Why, obviously that's a lie. That sounded so reasonable to the people of that day. They were telling the lie, and yet their lie sounded so reasonable. And it was so appealing. Chapter 27, verse 16. Also I spoke unto the priests and to all this people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hearken not to the words of your prophets who prophesy unto you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. These lying prophets were saying that after the first Babylonian captivity, you know, this was after the first captivity, when they said Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah said Nebuchadnezzar was going to come back and destroy this city. They said, oh no, we wouldn't do that. Why? Rather than that, the vessels are going to be brought back. Look over at chapter 28, the first four verses. This is a false prophet named Hananiah. And he says, verse 2, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. It's all over, folks. You don't need to worry about Babylon anymore. I've broken their yoke. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. They'd already taken Jehoiakim into captivity. These false prophets were saying, oh, don't worry, within 2 years he's going to come back. All the captives are going to come back. All the vessels of the temple are going to be brought back. Don't worry about a thing. Sounded so appealing. It was reasonable. It was appealing. And it was dramatic. Look down at chapter 28, verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck. Jeremiah had a yoke on his neck, symbolizing that Judah would be brought into captivity. And this false prophet takes it off and broke it, and then spoke in the presence of all the people, verse 11, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. It was dramatic. Think of it. Their preaching was reasonable, it was appealing, and it was dramatic. But it was nothing but lies. Folks, just because something is reasonable, appealing, and dramatic doesn't make it truth. And I'm of the opinion that the Word of God is being perverted today. In the first quarter of this century, we had what was called Old Guard liberalism, what we call today Old Guard liberalism. Of course, they denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, His deity, His sinless life, His substitutionary death, and His bodily resurrection. They denied the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. They denied the depravity of man and the need for personal salvation. Pretty much, we would say that Old Guard liberalism is dead today. Instead, we find new liberalism. It's pretty much the same thing, except they've learned to use our terminology. They now speak of conversion. They now speak of man's need for God's salvation. But I'm of the opinion, from what they're saying, that they really don't mean the same thing. That same television preacher who was interviewed on a newscast a few weeks ago said, I never use the words condemn, guilt, or blame. They turn people away. Now I would have to say that if you don't use those words, you can't be teaching people what the Scripture says, because God says we are lost in sin and we are condemned to eternal separation from God unless we acknowledge our sin and our blame and trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if we're not telling people that, we are perverting the Word of God. And we see it permeating many churches today. We see the words being said, but we find when we examine it, it's not based on the Scripture, it's based on experience and on human reason. Because in most cases, or at least many cases, the Bible is rejected as the inerrant Word of God. We find the enigma today of Sunday school literature being taught in certain churches, which is supposed to be Bible study literature, but which places great emphasis on actually a denial of the accuracy of the Bible. Why publish Bible study literature that denies the Bible? I don't understand that. And yes, that's what's going on in professing Christendom today. As far as I'm concerned, that's a slap in the face of God. And it's subtle, and it's so insidious, and it's dangerous. It uses the language, our language. And it may be reasonable and appealing. It may even be dramatic. But God says it's a lie. Now, why am I sharing these things? I mean, what are we talking about them over there for, you know? What difference does it make? We don't believe that. We believe the Word of God. Well, maybe it's good to just remind ourselves that the danger is always there. Other religious groups and local churches and denominations that started out standing firm on the Word of God, some have gone the wrong way. We need to be firm in our stand for the inerrancy of God's Word and not depart one single bit from our steadfast stand on that doctrine. We cannot depart from it. And then, of course, to know that others have is to thank God there are still Bible-teaching churches that believe the inerrancy of the Scripture tonight. And we need to pray for them, not only for our own ministry here, but pray for other churches that believe and teach and preach the Word of God. God will help them live the Word in a lost world and thereby attract others to the person of Jesus Christ and make an impact on their world for His glory. Then, of course, just reminding ourselves that there are apostate men today as there were in Jeremiah's day, and reminding ourselves that we do, and by God's grace, will stand firm on the authority and infallibility of the Scriptures, ought to make us all the more enthusiastic for the local ministry that God has led us to. And we ought to be willing to spend our lives for the work of Jesus Christ in this place. Well, we need to do other things. We need to make a living. We need to provide for our families. If we have children at home, we need to spend time with those children. And we need to nurture them and train them in the things of Jesus Christ. And that's our first responsibility. But then we need to be sharing of ourselves and of our abilities and gifts through the ministry of this local church to make it stronger for the glory of God and for the power of its impact on the world in which we live. May God help us to do it. To be living, vital, reproducing Christians that bring glory to Jesus Christ and share His redeeming gospel with effectiveness to a lost world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us about the unhappy situation in Jeremiah's day, which clearly has a counterpart in our day. And Lord, help us to be warned, we pray. And then being warned, help us to be armed. Armed with the Word of truth, armed with the love of Jesus Christ, and ready to do battle with Satan and his hosts for the glory of the Savior. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.